The text that you just heard is part of what I'll be talking about today, especially that first verse, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." But there is another sermon text. I want to bring you all back to what we talked about last Sunday. I know some of you were here and some of you were not, but this is a two-part Lenten series on the problem of betrayal. So last week we looked at the Matthew text in which Judas betrays our Lord and in which Peter swears he will not abandon him. This week for a sermon text, I want to look at the parallel text in Luke. So the text I'm going to read now for the lesson of the day is Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 52. At this point, of course, we have Jesus after he prays in the garden, and Judas is about to lead the various people to him. "And while he," that is Jesus, "was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.' Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you came to us. You did not abandon us. Truly, you are our Lord. Truly, you are, as you said in the Last Supper, our friend. Truly, you are our Father. Truly, you are our brother. Truly, you are true to us. We pray that you would teach us to be your servants and your disciples in this subject of abandonment and betrayal, as in all others. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So I again apologize for such a downbeat topic, particularly on such a beautiful Sunday morning, but this is Lent, and I do think it is helpful to focus during Lent, particularly on our Lord's experiences in his passion, and in doing so, to try to apply them to ourselves. So let me, first of all, since people are in and out, particularly during this spring break season, try to catch up those of you who were not here last Sunday, and then we can move forward. When we looked at the two kinds of betrayal pictured in this Last Supper discourse, this Monday, Thursday, leading then to Good Friday, of course, we saw these two figures, of course, that are very familiar to most of us, Judas the betrayer, one of the 12. And as to Judas, we saw an intentional, malicious betrayal. Judas, together with the many of the leaders, many of the religious leaders of God's people at that time, plotted against Jesus. And they wanted to be able to seize him when he was away from the crowds, and they needed somebody who would give away his location when he could not be so easily protected, especially by the crowds. And Judas went to them. The Lucan version reminds us that Satan at this point played a role and entered into Judas. And when we started to focus not just on Judas, but the figure of Satan, what we looked at last week was that in looking at betrayal, we need to step back and get a broader context. The broader context is that there is this original betrayal, this original forsaking up in the heavens, that God created the angels, God created them good, but we know that Satan led a group of angels in rebellion against God. And there's this mystery of evil, which we cannot truly fathom, in which Satan, knowing God, knowing his glory, knowing his power, knowing his goodness, was not content to be an angel of God, but led this rebellion and fell away from God. And we know that since that time, Satan has been seeking to hurt God, and one of the ways that he hurts God is through hurting, destroying, or seeking to destroy that which God loves. And God loved Adam and Eve. And God loves the human race. And God loves the creation. Satan came and using the serpent, or in the guise of the serpent, as another mouthpiece, they led Adam and Eve astray. And so we see that Satan is seeking to hurt God through hurting what is dear, or those whom are dear to God. And that's us. And in fact, Scripture portrays Satan ever since that time. I didn't read the text from Revelation, but if you were to look at Revelation, you would see that Satan there is a dragon. We have a lot of animals in today's sermon, sheep and wolves and so forth, but we have snakes, we have dragons, and in Revelation, Satan is pictured as this great dragon who continually accuses God's people. So Satan is a liar, he's a betrayer, he's malicious, he seeks to destroy, and he is seeking to destroy you. The closer you are to God, in a sense, the more he seeks to go after you. Now, usually we don't focus on this, and usually I don't focus on this, because it's a distraction. You're never going to get anywhere focusing primarily on Satan, because you can't defeat Satan. I can't defeat Satan. And if you get mesmerized or hypnotized by Satan, you can't fight fire with fire. You can't fight evil with evil. You can't fight Satan with being angry at Satan. The only protection, the only place of safety is to concentrate on God, to concentrate on our Lord. But nonetheless, this is the context. And Scripture reveals it, and therefore we have to be cognizant of it. We have to be aware of it. Particularly this text that Michael read, okay, be as wily as serpents, indicates that naivety, thinking everything's wonderful, thinking everybody's good, thinking that there is no evil, is not something that Jesus commands to us. It doesn't help to be naive. To be naive means to not notice or be aware of the bad things in the world, the bad things in our own hearts, the bad things going around us. It doesn't pay. It's not more holy to be naive. It's less holy. And so we need to be aware of this broader battle going on in which, and again, the Lucan text, the Job text, the Revelation text all tell us that basically, you think somebody's out to get you. It's true in a sense. Satan's out to get you. Now, the other reason that it often doesn't help to focus on Satan is that our natures since the fall reflect Satan's nature. And so we don't need to see Satan in one sense behind every betrayal, because we're very good at doing this ourselves. Okay? Satan is a deceiver. We are deceivers. Satan is unfaithful. We're naturally unfaithful. Satan is a betrayer. We're naturally apt to betray one another. We need to be taught truthfulness. We need to be taught loyalty. We need to be taught faithfulness, okay? These do not come naturally to our natures. And so you don't need to see, in one sense, the supernatural hand of Satan behind everything bad, because we do a pretty good job of being bad on our own because of the fall. That is our nature. That is the way we are. Now, there's a couple things. That's more or less review. There's a couple things I need to do going forward. One of them is to limit the concept of betrayal a bit. I'm going to do that towards the end so that we don't accuse people of betraying us when they're not, which is an important caveat. But before I do that, I have to keep the first promise I made, which is to ask, how do we deal with it when we experience others betraying or abandoning us in major ways in our own life? How do we deal with that? And, of course, the first thing I want to suggest is that we should not be so surprised. We should not be so surprised, of course, for the two reasons I've already given you. One, Satan is out to get us, and Satan finds opportunities through our relationships with other people. Just as Satan seeks to get God through those most dear to God, Satan seeks to get to us through those most dear to us. And that's the pattern you see in Scripture, unfortunately. Adam and Eve, Jesus and Judas, Jesus and Peter, to make this point. Peter, perhaps the leader of the 12, certainly one of the three leaders of the 12, okay? Peter himself becomes a mouthpiece for Judas, as we saw in the text last week when Jesus tries to teach the 12 about how he must go and die, and Peter says to Jesus, "May this never be," and Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, you, Peter, are tempting me, the same temptation that Satan is tempting me with. I know that to fulfill my messiahship, I must go to the cross. Satan was trying to get me to fulfill my messiahship without going to the cross, and so are you. You have become the mouthpiece of Satan. And so even when people do not mean to, they can tempt us away from what we should be doing. They can, in that sense, do Satan's work. I think, though, the only way that I know to really convey the depth of our blindness and the depth of our depravity is to tell a story. And so, again, I apologize for doing this on a beautiful Sunday morning, but I do teach child abuse, child neglect as a topic, okay? And this is going to be a story that I'm going to tell you that's a true story. It's one of the cases that I use, and as it's been written up. So you can find this later on if you want. And what I want you to see is the degree to which, you know, yes, there are people who plot against us, but one reason that betrayal and abandonment is so common in human life is that we have an almost infinite capacity to blind ourselves to the truth. And not just the truth about God and about Jesus Christ, but the truth to what so evidently we are doing to other people. And so this is one of the most severe child neglect cases that I teach about. But what I want you to keep your eye on is the extremity of the case on the one hand and the person who's doing the neglect, which is the mother, and how unaware of her neglect she is. So this is from an article that won an award back in 2008 called The Girl in the Window from down in Florida, okay? And you can find this if you Google and you still have an appetite to read the whole thing afterwards. The end, which is actually an inspiring adoption story, is how this particular very disabled girl is later adopted by a family that have been working with her since then. But I want you to see this through the eyes of the detective and then through the eyes of the mother, who apparently cannot see it. So the scene basically is there is a mother who, you know, has been living a life. She's had various boyfriends. She's had three children. She's had various problems. And she's got two older sons who are with her. And she's got this little girl who is sort of stuck away in a walk-in closet, who is almost 7 years old at the time that this story begins, okay? And what I want you to see about this story is how blind we can be to what we do to one another and how we all have, again, this is an extreme case, some kind of a blind spot. So the story goes like this, okay? Essentially, it says, Plant City, Florida Detective Mark Holsta had been in the force for 18 years when they were sent to a particular house during a child abuse investigation. They found a parked car outside. The driver's door was open, and a woman was slumped over in her seat sobbing. She was a child abuse investigator. Unbelievable, she told Holst. This is the worst case I've ever seen. The police officers walked through the front door into a cramped living room. Quote, I've been in rooms with bodies rotting there for a week, and it never stank that bad, Holsta said. There's no way to describe it. Urine, feces, dog, cat, human excrement, smeared on the walls, mashed into the carpet, everything dank and rotting. Tattered curtains, yellow with cigarette smoke, dangling from bent metal rods. Cardboard and old comforters stuffed into broken, grimy windows. Trash blanketing the stained couch. The walls, floors, even the ceiling seemed to sway beneath legions of scuttling cockroaches. It sounded like you were walking on eggshells. You couldn't take a step without crunching cockroaches. They were in the lights, in the furniture, even inside the freezer. While Holst, the detective, looked around, a stout woman in a faded housecoat, this is the mother, demanded to know what was going on. Yes, she lived there. Yes, those were her two sons in the living room. Her daughter? Well, yes, she did have a daughter. The detective strode past her down a narrow hall. He turned the handle on a door, which opened into a space the size of a walk-in closet. He squinted in the dark. At his feet, something stirred. First, he saw the girl's eyes, dark and wide, unfocused, unblinking. She wasn't looking at him so much as through him. She lay on a torn, moldy mattress on the floor. She was curled on her side, long legs tucked into her emaciated chest. Her ribs and her collarbone jotted out. Skinny arm was slung over her face. Her black hair was matted, crawling with lice. Insect bites, rashes, and sores pocketed her skin. Though she looked old enough to be in school, she was naked, except for a swollen diaper. The pile of, quote, dirty diapers in that room must have been 4 feet high, said the detective. The glass in the window had been broken, and that child was just lying there, surrounded by her own excrement and bugs. When he bent to lift her, she yelped like a lamb. I felt like I was picking up a baby, Holstead. I put her over my shoulder, and that diaper started leaking down my leg. The girl didn't struggle. She didn't answer. He searched for clothes to dress her, but found only balled-up laundry flecked with feces. He looked for a toy, a doll, a stuffed animal, but the only ones I found were covered in maggots. Choking back rage, he approached the mother. How could you let this happen? The mother's statement, I'm doing the best I can. The detective, the best you can sucks. He wanted to arrest her right there, but the boss said no. So the detective carried the girl down the dim hall, past her brothers, past her mother in the doorway, who was shrieking, don't take my baby. Don't take my baby, okay? She didn't get it. Living there amongst all that, she didn't get it. And as you read more about the description of this little girl, okay, when they got her to the hospital, Danielle, almost 7 years old, she was sort of what they call a feral child. She hadn't been normally socialized. She couldn't chew food. She couldn't swallow food. She couldn't walk normally. She couldn't speak. She couldn't make eye contact. She just kind of lay there, okay? Now, later, they went back and they interviewed the mother, okay? And they find her in a clean place, still living with her two sons, okay? And she's very angry. She's angry that they took away her child. She's got a picture of this little girl, Danielle, in her living room, okay? And this is what she says to the detective after complaining about the fact that they took away her baby. First of all, she talks about the fact that when Danielle was in the hospital, they snuck in and took a photograph, she and her sons. And then she says, that's the last picture I have of her, Michelle, the mother says. She crosses to the living room where Danielle's image looks down from the wall. She reaches up and with her finger traces her daughter's face. When I moved here, says the mother, that was the first thing I hung. She says she misses Danielle. Have you seen her, Michelle asks. Is she okay? I want you to have as vivid a picture as possible of how it is possible for us to be blind to what we do to one another. This is a mother who was unaware of her own betrayal of her child. It's hard for us to fathom. Y'all get this, right? It's clear, okay? conditions that when other people entered into, they couldn't even get in the front door without feeling like they had to throw up. And she's gotten used to this. She's accommodated herself to this. And she's still angry that they took away her baby. Now, I want you to see this as a picture of how cold and hard human beings can be towards one another and how blind we can be to one another. Obviously, if you think about, for example, I'll just give you an example that's a little perhaps closer to home. How many generations of devout Christians in the United States grew up, became adults, and died believing that enslavement of the black man was a good thing, and living with slaves, and living with that enslavement, and never getting that it was wrong through a whole lifetime, reading their Bibles, going to church every Sunday, and hearing from their pastors telling them that that was okay. When I was a child growing up Jewish, okay, I used to think a lot about the Holocaust, the killing of the Jews in the concentration camps. And I used to especially be intrigued by the reports of these concentration camp employees, guards. Some of them were sick masochists, but it was the ones who went home to their wives and children, picked up their little girls and hugged them and read to them, spent time with their little boys, and then went back to the concentration camp for another day of mass murder. Okay? It is a part of human nature that we can blind ourselves to things. Or just on a much lighter note, the degree of bureaucratic dump that you can get, where you just can't get through to somebody. I'll tell you a story I think is safe to tell on a much lighter note. Several decades ago, I wanted to know whether I'd gotten a raise that year. I'm on an annual contract. And I realized that it had been mailed out to the wrong address since I had moved. And I went to see the secretary who mails out the contracts. And I said, "Can I see a copy of the contract?" And she told me, "No, you can't. It's confidential." Couldn't budge her from that one. So whether it's little dumps or big things, it is our nature to be blind. It is our nature to betray one another. It is our nature to abandon one another. We have to be trained or taught not to do so. Okay? So when these things happen to us, we should not be surprised. The kingdom has come and is coming, but we still live in a world in which the sin nature is within us. Obviously, the first thing we have to do is to ask ourselves, you know, in what way am I hurting others that I'm unaware of? But then when people seem, when you occupy somebody's blind spot, Danny occupied, this little girl Danielle, the blind spot in her mother's life, okay? The Jews occupied a blind spot in the mind and heart of those concentration camp victims, okay? In many ways, black people occupied a blind spot, something that they could not comprehend what they were doing in the mind of white people in the United States for several hundred years. And so when you're in somebody's blind spot, a spot where they cannot see what they are doing to you, it's horrible. It hurts. Okay? But we should not be so surprised, because that part of human nature has not been removed or abolished. Nor should we be surprised when we find such blind spots in the church. One of the things that's really, I think, been distorted about the Jesus Passion story has been the role of the Jewish religious leaders. Unfortunately, throughout church history, that's been used to support anti-Semitism, you know, that it's the Jews who killed Jesus, as though Jesus himself was not a Jew, which of course he was. But I think what we're meant to see in that scene in Luke that I just read you, where not only Judas is betraying Jesus, but the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they're coming out to get him. We're meant to understand that betrayal and abandonment occurs within the people of God. And if that isn't clear enough to us, perhaps that's one of the reasons why one of the 12 had to betray Jesus. I suggested to you another reason. Why did Jesus have to be betrayed by one of his chosen 12? Or if it didn't happen to be that way, why did God choose that that would be the way it would be? People get picked up by the authorities all the time without having a betrayal so close. Why? Well, I suggested to you one reason last time, which is essentially that we are at the culmination or a critical point in Judas's betrayal of Jesus, of the betrayal that began when Satan and the angels betrayed God. And Satan and the angels were God's intimates. And so when that is replayed on earth, let it be on earth as it is in heaven, there was a betrayal in heaven. The intimates of God were the betrayers. When that is replayed out on earth with the incarnate Lord, vulnerable, there needs to be a betrayer that's an intimate. Okay. But another reason I think it's important that this is part of the story, so that we don't say, oh, there was betrayal in the old Jewish age, but not the church age. We don't have betrayers in the church. We don't have abandonments. My gosh, if you read church history, it's full of backstabbing, conflicts, churches breaking up over everything from, important theological points to petty theological points that nobody can quite understand in retrospect, to the color of the carpet, and on down the line, okay? And so, in fact, one of the key things that we need to do in studying this whole question of abandonment and betrayal is to understand that the spiritual battle we fight cannot be simplified into the church, the good guys here, versus the world, the bad guys out there. The keenest battle is in our hearts, a battle for our souls, being fought between God and Satan. When we move beyond our hearts, the battle is within the church, within the church. That's why the text I read you from Ephesians last time is so critical. There are, and I'm going to say this very clearly, good people outside the church. They need Jesus. They're sinners, but there are good people outside the church. There are some people outside the church that I trust more than some people inside the church, just as a human being. I'm not going to trust them for advice about who to worship, but in many other things, there are people outside the church that I would pick as advisors in certain things over anyone I know inside the church. Outside the church are people who are made in God's image. Outside the church, God still works by his common grace. Outside the church, people are still taught to be faithful, to be loyal, and to tell the truth. Okay? Outside the church are many people who will come eventually into the church, as I did, coming from outside the church into the... So it's not like there's this zone of safety inside the church and zone of darkness outside the church. It's not that simple. Inside the church is the Word of God. Inside the church are the sacraments. Inside the church are people who have accepted the call or been baptized and marked. Inside the church is the place of salvation. Inside the church, we need to love the church. We need to be dedicated to the church. But don't be surprised that there are also things inside the church that are often not so wonderful. And don't be surprised when there are often people outside the church who sometimes put the people inside the church to shame. Because that's the Jesus story. He goes to his own, and his own do not accept him. He finds faith outside of Israel, right? That's the story. The leaders of the church come to get him with clubs and arms and soldiers, led by one of his 12. Again, I'm not trying to make you paranoid. Why is that that way? Because we have fallen natures even after we are baptized. Because we have blind spots even after we are truly repentant and seeking to follow after Jesus. Okay? We really do have blind spots. Someday when we stand before the judgment seat of God, it's going to be as stark, I'm afraid. I mean, that moment is kind of scary. Absent Jesus, we could never stand there. But there are going to be things that are going to be just as obvious as this mother of Danielle. And God's going to say to me, how did you miss that? How did you do that to that person, to that group of people? And I'm going to say, well, I didn't see it. And they're going to say, didn't you see it? Didn't you smell the stench? Didn't you see the cockroaches all around? Didn't you know what you were doing? And as Christian after Christian goes before the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be people that they have abandoned. There are going to be people that they have betrayed. There are going to be things we're going to have to answer for, both things on the family level, the individual level, on the social level, the great injustices of each day. There are going to be the blind spots that we're going to have to answer for. And so if you're standing in somebody else's blind spot, you're standing where Jesus stood. Jesus was in the blind spot of most of the Jews of his time. They couldn't see who he was. That's why Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do, not only to the Roman soldiers, but to the others standing about. Jesus is our ultimate, in one sense, blind spot. But Jesus comes to us, not just as Jesus of Nazareth, but according to the text in Matthew 25, Jesus comes to us as the hungry, as the naked, as the forsaken. Jesus comes to us, and we don't see him. And we're blind. And we're blind often to the true needs of one another. Now, what this means is that, in essence, we cannot be naive. There are some people, absent a miracle of God, if you're in their blind spot, it's never going to change. If you've been hurt by somebody again and again, in a bad way, that's clearly wrong, yes, you're supposed to forgive them again and again, 70 times 7. But it doesn't mean you step in front of them again and again. If a car runs you over, you learn to get out of the way. If the hot stove burns you, you learn not to put your finger there. If you're in somebody's blind spot and they're hurtful to you again and again, you may have to learn that there's nothing you can do about it and to just get out of the way. Not everything is fixed in this world or this life. There are people who are going to hurt you and me, and it's never going to be made right in this life. It's never going to be made right in our lifetimes. All we can do is get out of the way. There are other people who you can go to, and they can see it, and they can admit it, and then you can go forward. But we really need to learn in the church to make a distinction between those things which you can go to somebody about, which is the biblical model. You go to them, they admit it, you're reconciled. And those things about which maybe it's just a part of your relationship with somebody that's never going to be fixed. And you just have to, as to that one part of it, you have to just, if it's, you know, you have to admit that they just can't see it. They just can't see it. Now let me talk, before I end on this cheery subject of betrayal and abandonment, about things that look like betrayals and that are not. This is an important caveat that I have to put in. Parents often create betrayals in their children by asking of them things that they shouldn't ask. Churches sometimes create betrayals in their members or their leadership by asking them of things that they should not ask. I think that for this, although I don't have time to read it, the classic text would be the boy Jesus, when he disappears and he tells Mary and Joseph that he had to be about his father's business. So, for example, some parents ask to be able to more or less choose what their children do in their adult life, which kind of church they go to, what their vocation is, who they marry. And again, I love discussions about such things. But it's when it is defined as a betrayal when the parent is not able to dictate what the adult child does. And so there are many parents out there feeling betrayed by their children when all their children did is be who God made them to be. You all understand what I'm saying? Those are not betrayals. There is a proper set of duties in every set of relationships, husband and wife, parent and child, church member and church. In the same way, some churches define it as a betrayal when you, after discussions with the leadership and after due consideration, decide to move to a different church. Okay? I don't consider that a betrayal. Now, if you do it in a backhanded way, making up rumors about the leadership to justify yourself, well, then maybe you can get there. But if you, with an open heart and open mind, say, I don't think this church works for us in this period of time, or I really have come to a different set of beliefs, or whatever it is, that's not a betrayal. And if the church defines it as such, the church or the church leadership will feel betrayed. But that's because they've asked in a splintered, divided church. And I'm really speaking very much, of course, as a Protestant here. We Protestants, once we allow all of this splintering, we got to live with the consequences. And the consequences is if people move from one Trinitarian, theologically orthodox church to another, whether they're jumping denominations or they're just jumping congregations, you know, it can be a negative thing to jump from church to church to church. You can lose your chance to form long-term relationships. I generally recommend you join one church. I've been in the same church for about 20 years, and we've had a lot of ups and downs here at RHPC, transposed into TPC, okay? Nearly left once, more than once. But basically, there are advantages to staying. But it's not a betrayal if after due consideration, it may be the wrong thing, or it may be the right thing, it's not a betrayal because you don't owe one individual congregation that. Okay? There are things that husbands and wives owe each other. Okay? And they owe each other to, in one sense, you know, to die for one another. But it's possible in every relationship to demand something of somebody that you're not supposed to demand. Certainly possible in friendships. And if you do that, you're going to end up feeling betrayed. Okay? So that's one of the caveats here with all of these things. So what is the answer? The answer is really very, very simple. Okay? It's in that last verse. And I'll again read it to you. The one in Matthew that I keep going back to. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. This is my charge to myself and to you all. Don't be naive. Look around. If there are patterns of behavior around you in yourself or in others that are destructive, be wily. Be wise. Be aware. Take account of them. If there's a truck coming to run you over, step aside. Okay? Don't be naive. Don't be naive. But you yourself, me myself, you, be aware of evil, but do not do evil. Be harmless. Take control of your own heart. Become aware of your blind spots. And then, once you're aware of your blind spots, do the right thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for Jesus, who suffered all things for us, his chosen, who suffered the physical pains on the cross, who suffered betrayal by those dearest to him, abandonment by those dearest to him, who came for us, and suffering betrayal and suffering abandonment and suffering crucifixion stays true to us now and always. We pray that we would, during this Lenten season, be with Jesus, that even as Judas betrayed him, even as Peter and the 11 abandoned him and fled, and even as Peter denied him, that even as all these left him, that we would be seeking to be with him, both in his sorrows and in his joys and in his passion and someday, God willing, in his resurrection. And we pray this in his name. Amen.